Some things are so good, so overwhelming, that dancing is the right thing to do. This is a well-known video. It's filmed in Sydney at the end of World War II. That was a moment worth celebrating. Peace is worth celebrating. Scoring a goal in soccer. I've never done it, but it looks like it's something worth dancing about. Relationships, love, that's worth dancing about. For some people, they can't wait until the reception to dance. They dance down the aisle. They're so excited to be in the presence of the one they love, overjoyed by the promises they're about to make, promises to love and cherish forever. They can't help themselves. You've got to dance. There you go. We just heard about David. We heard about that in the Bible reading. The king of Israel, he was unable to constrain himself. Full of joy, alive to God, overwhelmed to be in the presence of the God who loves him and the God who he loves. And he dances, he celebrates, he rejoices as the Ark of God is brought into Jerusalem. And he's unashamed and unapologetic as he does this. He won't listen to the voices who tell him to toe the line. He's not listening to their tune. He's not dancing to the beat of their drum, because he is dancing to the audience of one. This is a great moment for David, dancing to God's tune. Now, there's lots to be confronted by in this chapter. For some of us, God's fierce judgment of Uzzah at the start, that's unsettling for us. Though I wonder if for more of us, we are unsettled by David's joy before God. And this episode, it raises the question of dancing, of responding to God. Now, you might not be much of a dancer. You may have boxed up your dancing shoes a couple of years ago, but we're all dancing to someone's tune. We all face the pressures to join in the song and dance of the world, to listen to that Pied Piper. And so today, God's asking us, are you listening to that tune? How are you tempted to join in their song and their dance rather than God's song and his dance? This problem is not anything new. It's the situation Jesus came into. Jesus was once talking with a crowd of people, people who looked like they were interested in Jesus, looked like they were dancing to the same beat, but Jesus rebuked them. This is from Luke 7. It's up on the screen. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. Why didn't people dance to the beat of Jesus? Why wouldn't they accept him? Because he didn't fit in their box. He didn't behave the way they thought God's king should behave. Jesus was having too much fun. Listen as he continues, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was dancing to his own tune. The people, the crowd, the religious leaders tried to pull him into line, but he refused because God's tune means welcoming sinners. Jesus was alive to God. He rejoiced when sinners repented, and he broke the mold of the religious leaders. Today's our second week in 2 Samuel. Last week we saw the rise of David. Saul had died on the battlefield and David has become king over a couple of tribes. Last week we saw the hope David brings, the hope of being a new Adam, the hope that God would fulfill his promises to Abraham through this king. And what are those promises? That Abraham's descendants would be a great nation, that they'd bless the whole world and they'd have rest in the promised land. Well, in chapter 5, which we're going to skim over, those promises are getting closer and closer. Finally, David becomes king over all Israel. And the first thing he does as king of all the people is he attacks and conquers Jerusalem. Despite all of those, the history of Joshua and Judges, the Jebusites were still living in Jerusalem. They were still living in the land. But David leads his army against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes the city of David, and he moves his capital city from Hebron, where he'd originally set up, and he moves it up to Jerusalem. What he's doing, it's a little bit like how Canberra is the capital city of Australia, the Commonwealth of Australia. Why is it in Canberra? It's not a very smart place to put a capital city, but it stopped the squabbling between Sydney and Melbourne. Put it in the middle where they wouldn't fight over it. It doesn't belong to any one of the big cities. Well, Jerusalem is the city which doesn't belong to any tribe or faction. It's the city which belongs to the whole nation under one king. And so Jerusalem is where David builds his palace. But remember, Israel's not really David's nation. It's God's nation. And so that's why we need the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of Yahweh, the box which sits in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest goes to stand before God and make atonement. The ark needs to come to the capital city. It needs to show who the real king of Israel is. It needs to be there to show that Israel is God's people. So have a look at the start of chapter 6. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. Now it's been a little while since we've heard about the Ark. The last time we heard about the ark was in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through to chapter 7. This was the time back when Eli was the priest, and it was a disaster of a story. The Israelites treated God like a lucky charm, and the result was the Philistines captured the ark. And if you remember, the Philistines take the ark into the temple of their god Dagon, and Dagon keeps falling down in worship before the ark of Yahweh. And so eventually the Philistines put the ark on a cart towed by some cows and they send it back to Israel. And then for more than 20 years, the ark stays in the house of Abinadab. The last we heard of the ark, Abinadab's son has the job of tending to the ark. Now here we are, it's probably about 30 years later, and Abinadab's sons are still caring for the ark. Now it's Uzzah and Ahio. They're given the job of caring for the ark on its journey to Jerusalem. And this is an exciting day. The king and all the people are celebrating this momentous occasion. Pick it up in verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. Now this sounds good, doesn't it? But there's something a little bit off. How are they transporting the Ark? On a new cart. This is not a good start. This is how Philistines transported the ark. It might be efficient, it might be a convenient use of new technology, but it's not what God requires. The law of God required the ark to be carried, not carted. It was to be carried by people, by Levites, not pulled by cows. So the problem isn't just it's improper, but it's impersonal. Another problem, the cart's unstable. And as it trundles along, the cows trip, the cart jolts, and the ark is toppling. And in the heat of the moment, Uzzah takes hold of the ark. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing fold of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Now I wonder whether this isn't actually a heat of the moment thing. I wonder whether treating the ark this way is something that's come from being caretakers of the ark. For 30 years, Uzzah's grown up around the ark. He's been the caretaker. I wonder whether he's started to think that he's the caretaker of God. That it's his job to protect God, to keep God safe from the pollution and nastiness of the world. Why else would he think that it's better for God's throne to touch his hands instead of the ground? I reckon at this moment we see the truth of Uzzah's faith, the truth of how he views God. He thinks God is so powerless. If he lets this box fall, God falls. God is so weak, he needs his help. For Uzzah, his problem isn't that he thinks that God is an old man with a long beard with lightning bolts to throw on the ground, but that he's an old man who's stooped over, bones are brittle and weak, and God needs his help. Because Uzzah's God is in a box. But God will not be boxed. We don't take care of God. He doesn't need that. And we see this very powerfully, verse 7. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. How you treat God is serious stuff. This is a risk for us. This is what religion, religiosity, what churchianity does. It tries to manage God. You go through the motions. You might know the steps of the dance, but really you're keeping God at a distance. If that's you, what's going to happen when you are in God's presence? But David is different. David is alive to God in a way that Uzzah never was. David doesn't tiptoe around God. He doesn't think that he needs to protect God. He's seen for years how God protects him. And because of that relationship with God, David takes risks. We know how God has protected David. This week I had a blast. I got to teach the RI students the event of David and Goliath. What a great story that shows how God protects David, not the other way around. It's a gripping story. Probably been my best RI lesson. They actually listen for a change. They love it because even as a boy, David takes risks. He fights off wild animals. He puts up his hand to fight when no one else will. Not even tall Saul will fight the giant. And he steps onto that battlefield as God's anointed king. David takes risks because he is utterly dependent on God. Because David knew God. David knew God was alive, real, and personal. David might be king, but he's not king over God. David might be a shepherd, but God's not in his flock. David isn't a caretaker of God. And you see this in how David responds. He's angry. We're not told who he's angry at. Maybe he's angry at the whole mess. We've been in those situations. Things go wrong and we're just angry. We're not angry at anything in particular, just angry. Maybe he's angry at Uzzah. Maybe he's angry at himself. Maybe he's angry at God. Verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. But he's not only afraid, sorry, not angry, but he's afraid and rightly so. He's seen again the holy power of the Lord God. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? David's response is so different from Uzzah. I can't imagine Uzzah ever being afraid or angry of God. Because you don't get angry with a box. But David is alive. He is full of emotion. And God doesn't break out against David. God is not offended by this real response. Because David's response comes from being alive to God. He's alive to God in the procession of praise. He's alive to God as he takes his anger and fear to God. David treats God as God. We see this in the Psalms. David sings with joy and he cries deep tears and he cries out in confusion. David treats God as God. Now, God desires relationship, not empty ritual. And so God's not shocked or offended by David. And we need to hear this too, don't we? We can go to God with our mess. He's not going to be shocked or offended by you. I think the risk for us in our church, you can just go through the motions, show up on time, put on an air of reverence. We can do everything proper and right, but there's no life. There's no living relationship with God, and actually, you're slowly dying. Now back to David. He's overwhelmed by all this, and so he leaves the ark be. Verse 10, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, we don't need to know what a Gittite is, except Obed-Edom wasn't an Israelite. He was a Gittite, not an Israelite. He wasn't part of the people of God. But when the ark is there, he's blessed. A little moment of God's promise of the blessing that would come to the world through Abraham. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. For 3 months, David's had time to cool down. He hears this report. He's reminded that although God is fierce in holiness, he's also the God who blesses. And so he gets the band back together and goes to collect the ark. We're continuing in verse 12. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Notice this time they're carrying, not carting. And David's very aware of the awesome presence of God. This is a time for serious business with God and serious celebrating. This is a time to dance, a time to sing, a time to throw the biggest party. Why? Because the God who loves his people, the God who loves David, is coming into the holy city. And so David dances. Verse 14, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. We'll come back to Michal in a moment, but David dances. He dances like no one's watching. If David was just doing his duty, just performing a political ceremony, maybe he would walk solemnly before the ark. A dignified, reverent procession before a holy relic. But this isn't some mere task for David. This is joy in the presence of God, responding to the God who has protected him and been faithful to the promise he made through Samuel when he anointed him decades ago. David's not trying to take care of God. And do you notice what he's wearing? An ephod. It's simple clothing, not the royal garments of a king. It's maybe even a little revealing. Maybe a hint that this is an Eden moment. Like Adam and Eve, naked before God and without shame. But there's probably something else going on with this clothing, because ephods are what priests would wear. In verse 13, there was a sacrifice, and now after the ark is put into its new home, David offers a priestly type blessing. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, of the Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. David giving these gifts of bread and cakes, of blessing the people, of overseeing sacrifices, it makes us think of Melchizedek, the man of mystery from the time of Abraham, a much earlier priest king of Jerusalem. David is blessing the people. He's a priest king. But when David returns home, when he goes to bring God's blessing upon his family, Michal lets him have it. Verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. All Michal seems to care about is keeping up appearances. She knows how kings should behave. We're told twice she's Saul's daughter. All she can think about is what the slave girls would be thinking. All David cares about is what God thinks. David's not playing to her audience. David's playing to an audience of one. He's dancing before the Lord. He's dancing to God's tune. And so he'll take risks for God, even if it's humiliating. So what have we seen? 2 Samuel 5 and 6. Two different relationships with God, haven't we? For Uzzah and Michal, God is in a box. They relate to God through rituals and being proper. And it leads to death. And we've seen David, dancing David, alive to God, alive to God's blessings. And as we heard at the start, in the time of Jesus, we've got the same thing, don't we? Jesus comes dancing to God's tune, but the crowd won't respond. They won't join in the dance. Jesus rejoices as the kingdom of God grows, as people turn and follow him. When the 70 come back from their mission, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus isn't unaffected. Jesus doesn't relate to his Father through rituals and formalities because he's alive to God. Jesus says, the Father and I are one, which is an obvious claim of divinity, and the Jewish leaders heard it as that, but it's also a statement of relationship, of intimacy. This is the oneness, which is the intimacy of the Trinity. The Father loving the Son loving the Father in the unity of the Spirit. But this is also the relationship of Jesus, the incarnate Son, the man, relating to his Father God. And it's this claim to an intimate relationship with God the religious leaders couldn't see. So they sent him to the cross, which Jesus went to for the joy set before him. And Jesus went to the cross and rose again so he could send his Spirit on his people. The Spirit, which is a better blessing than cakes and bread, because Jesus is a better king, a better priest. And because of Jesus, we can become sons and daughters of the living God. We can join in the love of the Father and Spirit, the Father, Son and Spirit. And like David, we can be alive to God, take risks for God, live shamelessly, audaciously, openly, wholeheartedly before God. There's a funny satire website called the Babylon Bee. One of their made-up stories was about a Presbyterian church. This church installed motion sensor lights, like security lights. But the story put them inside the building to save some money on electricity. And as the story goes, the lights were on when everyone came in. Then 10 minutes into the service, they switched off and stayed off until everyone got up at the end and left. Because for the whole service, no one moved a muscle. It's much funnier when they tell it. And it's funny because it's not far from the truth. How would we respond if David was here today? Here we are. We are gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're gathered with God's people. We're here to pray to the living God, to hear the creator of the universe speak to us. Do you think that there's something worth celebrating today? Now, we don't live in one key. Sometimes when we come together, we need to weep. Or we need to cry out. And sometimes we need to rejoice. But do we? I had someone ask whether it's okay to move her hands when we sing. It's sad that she even had to ask. We are not brains on sticks. Our whole self, our brain, our hearts, our hands, our mouths, God gave us our whole body to respond to him. Now we're Aussies, we're not a nation of dancers. That we even sing together standing still like this is radical in our culture. So I'm not expecting people do pirouettes as we sing. But what are the habits of our whole body that train our hearts to respond to God? Do our neighbours here, if they would appear in the windows, would we look like people who believe the amazing truths we sing? But dancing before God, it's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's not just a church thing. It's a 24/7 thing. David danced before an audience of one because he lived before an audience of one. Are you willing to have people look down at you because you love Jesus? Last week I had two appointments. At both I had a chance to speak about Jesus. The first, I think I dropped the ball. The news was on in the background. The person said something like, is there ever anything good on the news? What passed through my mind at some point in the conversation was to say something about, yeah, the reason we hear such sad news is because sin impacts us all, myself most of all. But I mentioned something else instead and the conversation went elsewhere. I was kicking myself after that. The next appointment, I was resolved not to miss the opportunity. The bloke said something. I took a risk. I said something about Bible and God. And, of course, this bloke was a Christian himself. But when was the last time you took the risk, you were willing to say something, to do something different that others would look at you and just go, man, that's crazy. That is, you are ridiculous. When was the last time you lived boldly before God, no matter what others thought? Can I encourage you to start now? Let's do it as we sing our final song. Sing it from our heart before God. Let's do it over morning tea. Ask each other that question. When was the last time you lived boldly before God, no matter what others think? Or have a chat over morning tea about a habit you've been committing to grow in Christ. Because if we can't live before God here, what chance have we got out there? Let's pray. Lord, would you help us in all areas of our life to take risks for you? Thank you that Jesus always lived alive to you, and because of that he went to the cross for us to bring us new life. As we sing together now, would you help us to truly sing from the heart? with thankful hearts, for you are our good and great God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.